The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
For those of you who are new, who are visiting, my name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. And you're entering into a sermon series that's entitled Reformation. And we've taken the last 2 weeks, last week and this week, to hone in closely on the life of Joseph, as it's depicted in Genesis 37 through 50. And it's been a delight. It's been exciting. We've been looking at how do the cosmic principles, the overarching principles of reformation, apply to a true and real story in the Bible. And in doing so, we've been hoping that as we dive into this true story, as we see Joseph's suffering collide with God's grace, hidden stories in our own life would surface, and we'd get to know a little bit more about ourselves in the process. So last week, we looked at the early years of Joseph's life, and we looked specifically at how he was formed through family and through suffering and through temptation. And it was a fascinating story. It's just kind of the epic roller coaster, up and down, betrayal, deceit. Maybe he's doing better and then he's not. It's a fascinating story. And one of the things that we found at the end of last week is that with God, silence is not absence. And when it seems that things are mostly just going wrong in your life, it's in those times where God is most at work for your good. So there's some of you this morning who you're at that place where you just want to reject God, because as you look at the surface of your life, you see there's no way that God could take all of this stuff and make good out of it. And I want to propose that is probably the worst decision you could ever make. And we're going to see that this morning as we continue on taking a look at the life of Joseph. We're going to come to the crowning moment in this story. We're going to come this morning to the climax of the narrative, the most exciting, most thrilling part. And that's where Joseph comes face to face with his brothers. And most specifically, face to face with his brother Judah, whose decision it was to sell him into slavery. And it's going to be epic. You're going to love it. But before we get there, all right, let's review the story, okay? Here's how the story goes. Joseph's great-granddaddy is Abraham. His granddaddy is Isaac. His daddy is Jacob. Rich heritage, right? Rich heritage. Jacob, Joseph's daddy, favored Joseph. He was his favorite. He favored him by giving him attention. He favored him by giving him money. And in turn, Joseph ended up being a 17-year-old kind of punk, arrogant, confident, insensitive teenager, right? And his brothers hated him. And we see that his brothers betray him and sell him into slavery. And so he's sold into slavery. He's taken off to Egypt, and God's with him in Egypt. God blesses him, right? He actually rises up to be probably the most powerful slave that Egypt's ever seen. He's the slave who basically runs Potiphar's house. Potiphar was the right-hand man to Pharaoh, all right? So Joseph was the right-hand man to the right-hand man who led Egypt, okay? But things turn south pretty quick. Joseph's actually betrayed by Potiphar's wife, accused falsely of rape, and thrown into prison. And that's where we left it last week, that Joseph is incarcerated, that he's in prison. And what we find as the story continues, as the saga moves on, is that being thrown into prison was probably one of the best things that could have ever happened to Joseph. Because you see, it was in prison where he had a chance to meet the cupbearer. All right. The cupbearer was an officer in Pharaoh's court. The cupbearer is the one who would, before the meals, take the cup of wine and drink it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So he was a very loyal man to Pharaoh, a very close man to Pharaoh. And the cupbearer met Joseph and was able to discern that Joseph was a man of tremendous spiritual insight and tremendous wisdom and great discernment. And that paid off. It took a while, but it paid off 9 years later. When the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, had a dream, had two dreams actually, that could not be interpreted. And the cupbearer remembered Joseph. There's a man in prison, tremendous spiritual insight, knows God, the Spirit of God is with him, let's bring him in. So Joseph gets to come before the king, before the Pharaoh, before the ruler of Egypt, clean shaven, put some nice clothes on, comes before the king, and is able to successfully interpret Pharaoh's dream. He's able to see that, hey, Pharaoh's dreams were pointing out that Egypt was about to have 7 years of plenty, 7 years where the crops would produce more than they usually do, all right? And there would be plenty of food, but following those 7 years would be 7 years of severe famine, where the crops wouldn't produce, where the ground would yield no fruit. So Joseph was able to successfully interpret it, and that actually happened. And in the midst of that, Joseph also was able to, with great administrative skills, architect a plan, a strategy to sustain Egypt through the famine. And Joseph was able to, with his skills, to set up a plan where Egypt would be able to sustain itself through famine, but it'd also be able to provide for a number of surrounding nations. And in doing so, when the famine hit, nations would come to Egypt, Joseph would sell off food to them, and Egypt in turn became a very wealthy and powerful nation with lots of land coming out of the seven-year famine. So Joseph rises up in power. He becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Life's going well. Gets married, has a couple kids. Life's kind of seemed to turn a corner. Now, at the same time, his family, his father Jacob, and his brothers are still living in the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, they're starting to feel the effects of the famine, right? They're getting hungry. And you start to see some of the dysfunction in the family that still exists a number of years later when Jacob comes to his sons and says, hey, there's food in Egypt. Why are you still sitting here staring at each other? Go off to Egypt, get some food. I'd rather not die, okay? So what Jacob does is he sends 10 of the 11 brothers into Egypt to get food. He leaves Benjamin behind. Now, he leaves Benjamin behind because if you know the story, Jacob had one wife that he really loved, and that wife was Rachel, and she was a beautiful woman, and she just stole Jacob's heart, right? Jacob adored her, and Rachel birthed two children, Joseph and Benjamin, and she actually died in childbirth having Benjamin, right? Joseph was the favorite, right? But according to Jacob, from what he heard from his sons, Joseph had died. So his affections, his heart, then went to Benjamin. Benjamin became the favorite in the family. And Jacob tells his sons, go to Egypt, get food. You're not taking Benjamin with you. I don't trust you. So what happens is they go down to Egypt. They come before Joseph, right? And in that moment, they don't recognize him. And it makes sense. It's been roughly 22 years since the last time they saw him. Joseph looks completely different, right? He's wearing Egyptian gear. He's speaking an Egyptian dialect. Everything about him seems Egyptian, okay? And they don't recognize him. But when they come before Joseph, Joseph recognizes his brothers. And he remembers the dreams. And as soon as the brothers come, Joseph accuses them of being spies, right? You start to see this back and forth start to unfold. He says, hey, you're spies. You've come to Egypt, and the reason you're here is to scout out the land to see if there's any weaknesses so that you can attack Egypt. And the brothers are like, no, that's not why we're here. We're hungry. We're hungry. We're all brothers of one family. All of us are here except for a younger brother who's back home with his dad. But, man, we're just hungry. We need food. Joseph says, I don't believe you. Throws them into prison for 3 days. Okay. After the third day, he pulls them out of prison and says, hey, I love God. I'm a gracious man. I'm a merciful man. I tell you what, I'll give you food. You can all go back home to the land of Canaan, all right? But I'm going to keep your brother Simeon with me. And he's going to stay with me until you come back with your youngest brother. And if you come back with your youngest brother, I'll know that you're telling the truth. And you'll have plenty of food, and we'll send you all back. So the brothers, they go back to their father Jacob, and they tell Jacob, hey, we met this lord in Egypt. Didn't recognize him, right? Met this lord in Egypt, and the Lord said that he was going to keep Simeon in Egypt, and we need to return with Benjamin to set Simeon free. Jacob says, no way. There's no way that you're taking Benjamin. I couldn't handle it. For about 2 years or so, or at least until he started to get really, really hungry again. Okay? Jacob starts to get hungry, realizes, hey, we need food. I have no choice. And what he does is he sends now all of his sons back into Egypt, all of them, including Benjamin. And he prepares a gift. He prepares a present to give to the Lord of Egypt. And he sends them down. And where we're going to pick up the story now is the return of the brothers back to Egypt as they come before Joseph. All right? It's epic, isn't it? Okay, so let's dive in. If you have a Bible, go to Genesis 43. Similar to last week, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses, made him a better storyteller than me. I'm going to defer to him. All right? So we're going to pick up in Genesis 43, verse 15. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. So Joseph sees them coming. He sees them off in the distance. He says, okay, they're all there. Yep, Benjamin must be with them as well, right? Prepare a feast. We're going to eat at noon. Flip over. Let's pick back up in verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his only blood brother, brother that he had not seen for about 22 years. He looks up and he sees him, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And this stirs something in Joseph. It does something to his heart, right? Verse 30. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." So you see Joseph, right? Typical male, right? Affections get stirred, feels like he's about to cry. Where am I? Okay, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to go back in my chamber. I'll weep for a little while. Now that I'm done, let's eat. Verse 32. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. The brothers are amazed that they're in this position. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. Catch this. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. See what Joseph's doing? He's taking the favored brother, and in a very public display is going to favor him even more at the table. Gives him five times as much as everybody else to see how are his brothers going to respond. What type of men are they now? And they drank and were merry with him. Okay? And you would think maybe in this moment Joseph would be ready to reveal himself, right? To show his true identity, but he's not. Not yet. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then he commanded the steward of the house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. Do you see what's happening? Okay? What he's doing is setting a trap for Benjamin. He's filling their bags with enough food to last them for a while, giving them their money back. But, hey, in Joseph's sack, man, put my cup. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his servant, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" Joseph doesn't actually practice divination. He's actually not a sorcerer or magician, right? But they're just setting him up. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And the brothers, they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we had found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." So basically what they're saying, hey, we wouldn't do this. Why are you accusing of this? We wouldn't steal a cup. We didn't come for a cup. That's not something we would do. If one of us did it, kill him, and then we'll all be your servants. It's not us. Verse 11, "Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." A completely different disposition in the brothers now, right? Their brother's life is threatened, and they tear their clothes. This is an act of being broken, of being torn at the seams. They're just emotionally distraught. They tear their clothes, and they return back to Egypt. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground, and Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to you, my lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilty of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." So Judah's saying, hey, we're all guilty. Just take us all. We all deserve punishment. But Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Okay, here's what Joseph's doing. He's setting up another opportunity for betrayal. He's putting it right before his brothers. Hey, and he's even upping the ante. Rather than just exchanging your favored brother for 30 pieces of silver, here's the deal. You guys leave Benjamin here. He'll be my servant. You go in peace. Have your liberty. And what you see is now something profound. This is the climax of the story. Because what's going to happen is amongst all the brothers, Judah is going to step forward before Joseph. Judah is the one whose idea it was to sell him into slavery. It was his idea to betray Joseph. And Judah is going to come forward. And here's the good news about grace. It changes people, right? It changes people. The gospel changes people. And what you're about to see is Judah become an absolute changed man. God has used the circumstances of his life, most specifically these last few circumstances interacting with Joseph, to transform and reform Judah into a new man. And this is good news for a number of you. Because there's a number of you here who fit into the category of Judah. You're not like Joseph, you're like Judah, right? You haven't been betrayed, you're the betrayer. You haven't been abandoned, you've done the abandoning. And here's the good news. You can change. You can be reformed. You can turn into a new kind of person. And Judah's going to step forward now, and what you're going to see is probably the longest speech in all of Genesis and the most heartfelt speech, as his heart is broken open to God. His heart is broken open to grace. "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left with his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. We went back to your servant, my father. We told him these words, the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Here's what Judah's saying. You have to realize who Judah was. He was the man who for 20 years lied to his father about what happened to Joseph. He deceived his father cold and hard in saying, hey, Joseph's dead. And now Judah is looking into Joseph's eyes and saying, if you take Benjamin, my father's going to die. He won't be able to handle the emotional stress and the grief of losing two sons. Verse 33, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Judah, of all people, steps in and offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin. Tells Joseph, whatever you are going to do to Benjamin, I'll step into his place. Do it to me. Let the rest of them go. It's in this moment where Joseph is overwhelmed. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. A pin could have dropped in the room, right? And if this was a television sitcom, they would break the commercial right now. But it's not. It's better. It's the Bible. It's a better story. Believe it. Let's keep going. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. Now, in this moment, right, Joseph, again, remember, second most powerful man in Egypt. He can do whatever he wants to his brothers. If he wants revenge, immediate death, he can do it. Just sentence them. If he wants to fully pardon them and let them go, he's got the power to do it. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Listen to this. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Here's the big idea. If you walk out of here with anything this morning, walk out of here with this big idea. It's simple and it's profound. Joseph was reformed by finding his place in God's story. Joseph was reformed by finding his place in God's story. It had been 22 years, 22 years, and Joseph was able to now look back on his life from a new perspective and say, God was doing all of this. This is what God was doing. And here's the deal, right? Joseph is in a position to where he can look back. He can look back on his life and see that, right? And you're like, oh, great, good for Joseph. I don't have that. I'm in the midst of it right now. So was he. 9 years in prison. His 20s in prison. How many of you loved your 20s? Or still loving your 20s or hoping to love your 20s? Gone. And even in the midst of that, Joseph was a man who stepped in faith, who trusted in the promises of God, in the sovereignty of God, in the goodness of God, in the midst of suffering. But now Joseph, 22 years later, is able to look back and to see his life from a new perspective, from God's perspective. Joseph is now living and sees himself as living in the story of God, God's story of redemption. And this begs the question has to be asked. Who is the hero in this story? Who's the hero? It's not Joseph. Don't think it's Joseph. It's surely not Judah. It's God. God is the hero of this story. God is the author. He is the architect. He is the main character in this story. God is the one who had Joseph sold into slavery and brought to Egypt. God is the one who had Joseph betrayed by Potiphar and put in prison. God is the one who put the cupbearer in line with Joseph so that they could communicate with one another. God was the one who gave Joseph the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. God is the one who gave Joseph the mental insight and the ability to administratively figure out how are we going to handle this famine. God is the one who raised Joseph up to his position of power. God is the hero of this story. And that perspective changes everything. Let me give you an example, right? You need to see even your lives from a different perspective, from God's perspective. I brought a picture with me, right? This is a picture of a couple years ago. I had climbed to the top of a 14er, a Mount Quandary, in the middle of January. A number of you are looking at that, and you're thinking the only reason he's showing that right now is because it makes him look really, really cool. And you're right, that's true. But what I want you to see and what you don't realize is that 6 hours before that picture was taken, right, before the sun had even thought about rising, we were walking along a snowy path and we got lost in the valley. And here's the deal. It's a simple analogy. When you're lost in the valley, right, when you're looking around and you can't make sense of where you're at, what do you need to do? You need to get to a different perspective. You need to get to a higher elevation. You need to get above the tree line. Some of you, you live your life in the valley. And that's the reality. You don't have the perspective. You don't have the hindsight to look back years after the fact. You're in it right now. But here's the reality. When you're just in the valley, you have the tendency, because your mind is broken, because your heart is broken, you have the tendency to think, if things are going well in my life, God is good. But if things are not going well in my life, God is bad. And here's the truth about the hero, about God, is that when you're able to see it, when you're able to experience yourself as a part of God's story, if things are going good, God is good. And guess what? If things are going bad, God is still good. That's what Joseph's saying. The perspective changes everything. And when you're able to see what Joseph sees, you know and you can understand that no matter what happens to you, nothing can shake God's plan for your life. Nothing. This is most clearly portrayed in probably Joseph's most famous statement. So let's flip ahead to chapter 50. What we see is that after Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, there's this kind of awkward lifetime moment where Joseph's now embracing his brothers and they're weeping and there's just lots of tears and men are hugging each other. And, you know, in some cases that's good, I guess, right? After a reconciliation of 22 years, you can probably shed a few tears and embrace your siblings. But here's what ends up happening is he sends his brothers back to his father Jacob and his brothers go back and say, hey, Joseph is alive and he has invited us to come down to Egypt. Leave everything that we have. Leave everything in Canaan. We're going to go down to Egypt and we're going to live in Egypt and we're going to be sustained. And Pharaoh put his stamp of approval on it and everything was going just fine. And a number of years later, Jacob ends up dying, the father. And at the point of his death, the brothers start to have some doubt. They start to have some concerns. Now that dad's dead, well, maybe Joseph now is going to betray us. Maybe Joseph's now going to seek revenge. This is where we pick it up in chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph wept because he saw it. He could see right through it. My brothers don't trust me. My brothers aren't thinking the best of me. My brothers aren't treating me as though I'm a new creation. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph looks his brothers in the eyes and says, "This isn't about you. This is about God. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." The story of Joseph's life, this epic, wonderful narrative in Scripture, clearly teaches that God is sovereign over all. Teaches that God is good. And it teaches that God has a purpose for suffering. Suffering is not a hindrance to redemption, but a tool God uses to work out his redemptive plan. Joseph's suffering was a tool used by God to work out his redemptive plan. How do we know this? Joseph had to be betrayed by his brothers to be sold and to be taken into Egypt. Joseph had to be betrayed by Potiphar's wife, falsely accused and thrown in prison so that he could meet the cupbearer. The cupbearer had to remember that Joseph was in prison and had spiritual insight, and he had to take him before Pharaoh. God had to give Joseph Pharaoh's interpretation so he'd be able to say what's coming, to be able to forecast the next 14 years. Joseph had to be elevated to a position so that when his brothers came before him and he revealed himself, he'd be able to forgive them and embrace them and save them from famine. See, the story goes on. You know, centuries later, a child was born out of the line of Judah. Judah was the one who was willing to substitute himself for Benjamin. a child came down out of that line, referenced in Revelation as a lion of the tribe of Judah, a savior, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. And when you step back and you see the unfolding of that story from the summit, you have great confidence that God is good in the midst of suffering. Here's how some of this works out for you and me. God tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we delight in Jesus, as we delight and behold his glory, we ourselves are changed from one degree to the next into glory, into the image of Christ. When we step back and we delight in the glory, in the beauty, in the majesty of who Jesus is and what he has done. You see, the hero of the life of Joseph is God. God is Jesus. This entire story is foreshadowing Jesus. So let's finish by doing this. Let's finish by delighting and beholding the glory of Christ. You see, Joseph was born as a child of a great promise, a promise that was given to his great-granddaddy, Abraham, that, hey, through your family, you will be a blessing to many nations. And Joseph was the first one to see that blessing come to fruition. But Jesus is a true and greater Joseph, who himself was sent into this world with an even greater calling to serve and to be a blessing to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Joseph was dearly loved by his father. Jesus is a greater and truer Joseph in that he was delighted in by God the Father before the beginning of time. Joseph's brothers despised and hated him because he was chosen and favored by their father. Jesus is a truer and greater Joseph because he was despised and hated because he was loved by the Father and he claimed to be the Son of God. Joseph was betrayed twice by those who were close to him and left abandoned. Jesus is a truer and greater Joseph because he was betrayed by one of his own, Judas. And even in that betrayal, all the other 11 disciples abandoned him and denied him. Joseph was wrongly accused of sin that he did not commit. Jesus is a truer and greater Joseph because Jesus was also wrongly accused. An innocent man who wasn't just sold into slavery was sentenced to death. Through all of it, Joseph did not get bitter, did not get resentful, did not get angry, did not use opportunities to bring about revenge. He didn't do any of that. He used his power and his influence and his pull to forgive and to embrace. Jesus is a truer and greater Joseph because hanging on the cross, Jesus utters these words as he cries out to God. He says, "Father, forgive them," showing awe-inspiring mercy and grace and patience and steadfast love to those who were betraying him, even in the midst of suffering. Joseph died at the end of his days. Jesus also died and was buried. But Jesus is a truer and greater Joseph because he rose again 3 days later, victoriously conquering all of our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And Jesus is still alive today. Jesus now sits at the right hand of the King with all power, with all authority to forgive those who have betrayed him. And not only to forgive, but to draw and to adopt and to claim for his own brothers and sisters in Christ who are to be used moving forward as the story continues to unfold, as God works to redeem all of creation. If you're a Christian here this morning, I want this to be very hopeful, very encouraging, very strengthening to your faith. God is sovereign. God is good. God has purposes for your suffering. That is true. Hey, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're here and you're a skeptic, you're a doubter, this is the God of the Bible. This is our God. He is greatly to be praised. And God invites you this morning to bow your knee, to worship, to seek Jesus, to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin, of your betrayal. And here's the truth about our God, is that if you come before him humble and you come before him asking for forgiveness, he's a God of grace. And he delightfully grants it to you. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you are good. And thank you that you have a purpose for suffering, that you have a purpose for hard times. Thank you that by your grace, you are the one who meets us in the valley. You are the one who meets us in our confusion. And you are there to be with us, to sympathize with us, to comfort us in those moments. But you're also a God who graciously gives us perspective when you see that we need it. God, thank you that the way this works out for most of us is that you don't give us answers in the moment, you give us yourself. Would that reality leave us in awe and worship? Holy Spirit, would you move in this place because of that reality? Jesus, thank you for being a truer and greater Joseph. Thank you for being the hero of our story. Holy Spirit, would you minister to us now? Would you comfort those who need to be comforted? Would you strengthen those who need to be strengthened? Would you encourage those who need to be encouraged? Would you have your way in this place? And would you call more and more worshipers to yourself? God, thank you that you are a God who is gracious and merciful. Thank you that you forgive. Thank you that you give us stories like Joseph, that we can open your word. We can learn about you through the life of another. God, you're too good to us. You really are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.